It doesn't burn, it's odor-free, and it's not greasy. And it's backed by their empty jar guarantee. Not satisfied? You can send back the empty jar for a full refund. If you've got minor arthritis, aches, and pains, try Australian Dream. Find it at Walmart.
Bible Track.
From 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. You are listening to KKMC AM 880.
This is KKMC Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. This is our regular format. Each weekday afternoon for 1 hour, we have a live broadcast with open phone lines for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you would like to raise for discussion. Feel free to do so. Now notice I said questions that you'd like to raise for discussion. I don't want to give the impression that you will necessarily get a full answer or an authoritative answer from this host. That would require that I know far more than I do. But I can give a conversation on the subject, and the answer may actually be forthcoming, depending on your question. The only thing I want to let you know is that this is an open forum where we discuss biblical issues, and the host is not the final authority, although I'd be glad to give you the answer that I think correct if you ask a question about which I think I know the answer. Otherwise, if I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else does. That's the value of an open forum like this. So if you've heard previous conversations between the host and callers, and you're unsatisfied with the way that the answer was given, if it was, feel free to call and you can balance comment yourself. Now, our lines are, I think, currently all full. But that won't stay that way very long. And so let me give you a phone number. If you want to reach me during this hour, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And let's actually start working on these calls that are here. Our caller waiting longest has been Kevin from Mequon, Wisconsin. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My daughter has, they both go to a Christian private school, and my daughter came home from Bible class, and I love these discussions because we debate them back and forth, and it makes good for good discussion. However, her Bible teacher said that gambling is like stealing, and I'm not a big gambler. I'm not a big drinker, but I also think, a Christian can have a drink without sinning, and unless he's in front of an alcoholic, that it would be terrible for him to do, and he's going to cause him to stumble. Now, I sort of see gambling the same way, and again, I'm not a big gambler, I'm not trying to advocate it or try to look for permission to gamble more or to sin. That's not my call. I just think that it's not about my call. But I just think it can become very legalistic if we start making these rules when it doesn't necessarily say that in the Bible. Now, I can't really find anything about gambling in particular. I tell my daughter, you could make the analogy of, or the point that gambling can be a sin if you're really coveting and you're trying to gain something from that, your neighbor has or your opponent has that you want to try to win from him. But if it's all in good fun, I've over $5, I've played a card games with friends on break at work where, a few times a month. I just don't see any harm in that because I think it's a good spirit. But because it's in a good spirit. Now I know Paul talks about in one of his writings about trying to be like those of the world to win them. So I just want to hear your thoughts on that. Hello?
Okay. Well, gambling is really kind of a broad subject. I mean, we might think of casino gambling, and it's usually associated with scenes that are not extremely godly, and motives that are not extremely godly many times. But there's, gambling. What would we define as gambling? If it means that we're putting up something of ours at risk in order to gain more, with the possibility that we might not gain more, but we might actually lose what we put up at risk.
Right.
That's what I would consider to be a gamble. Now, of course, we could reduce it to recreational gambling, because almost anyone who starts a business is gambling in the first sense of the word. I mean, if you put up some capital and you're hoping to make a profit as a result of your investment, but you know you could lose it all, you're taking a certain gamble by putting your capital in that investment. But and in fact, that's true of almost any investment. If you buy, shares of stock or whatever, that's a bit of a gamble,
right,
too. That's not recreational. And yet, I don't know if that's really that much different. I mean, it could be. The main thing is, of course, the Christian has to watch his heart. And the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And a person has to ask himself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Now, if I'm starting a business or investing in another person's business, which is something of a gamble, but I think it's a good use of God's money, I don't think I don't think there's anything wrong with that. After all, Jesus gave the parable about the men who were given various amounts of money, pounds in one parable and talents in another, and they were supposed to invest it and increase it for their master's benefit. And the ones that did so were commended for that. So apparently, allowing money to make money is not really wrong in itself. However, there are all kinds of subtle ways in which greed may infect us. This is true even in legitimate business. We may just become far too interested in the bottom line. I mean, obviously, we would have to know what the bottom line is going to be in some respects to make sure we're not going to cheat the people that we buy our things from for the business and so forth. We have to know what we can afford and what we can't. But some people just, they're greedy people, and they just want more and more and more, and not because they need it, and not even because they have anything really good they're going to do with it, but just because they can, and it's legal and so forth. And so I think Christians need to always guard their hearts about that kind of thing. We have to realize whatever we have is the Lord's. Now, I can't think of why anyone would gamble at a casino and expect to come out ahead. I realize some people occasionally do come out ahead, but I think the majority of people don't, and therefore it seems to me a very bad risk. Now, if you have, $50 that you're going to spend on a Friday night, either you're going to go out to eat or go to a movie or go to an amusement park or go to a casino, and you say, okay, this $50, I can stand to lose this, and you just enjoy the thrill of some of the games or something like that, but it's not going to carry you away. You're not really doing it because you're hoping to get rich, because you know you probably won't. And somehow you just enjoy it. I've never done this. I'm sort of like C.S. Lewis in that respect. He said that's the one gene, the one gene for a vice that he never got. He said he never understood why anyone would be wanting to gamble. He said he's tempted toward almost every other vice, but not that. He said when someone says, let's play bridge together, he says to them, how much do you hope to win? Take it and go. Leave me alone. I'll just give you how much you want to win. I can pay you off to me not have to play. And that's where I'd be at with gambling. I wouldn't have the slightest interest in any of the games that are played at casinos, partly because I'm not very motivated by money. Now, if people are doing it because they are motivated by money, it seems a bad risk. In other words, if someone says, well, I need money, I can either put this money in the stock market and hope it goes up, or I can go down to the casino and put it down on the roulette wheel.
I would say... You have a better chance at the stock market. Not that that's necessarily a good way to, or a good place of putting it.
Well, right.
It's certainly a better place than the casino.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I guess what I'm saying is that if you're gambling hoping to make money at it, there's better ways to do so. There's better ways to make money. If you're gambling just for fun and you're putting up at risk only as much as you would not mind losing in some other recreational activity that same day, I don't know that I would find great fault with it. Some would.
I guess the way I look at it, too, is when, you know, I probably, what is the sense of the word gamble 5-6 times a month. We have a casino here, you know, in Wisconsin, Milwaukee area, and I've been there twice in 20 years only because I've been invited by other friends, and I've gone with them to, in my mind, to build camaraderie. And it's funny that you mentioned the $50, because that's what I set as my limit, because that's what I'm comfortable with losing for the evening. But, you know, I guess one of the I think when I sit down with my friends, like I said, at work or on break, I'll do that and with them, and it builds camaraderie. Now, I'm not necessarily sitting down on that particular sitting to, you know, to have fun with them so that I can win them over to Christ during that game. But I also do think that when you build friendships and you build camaraderie, when tough times do come and they know you're a Christian, you know, people, I've had people come to me at work and talk to me about certain things. And it's like, I think that's where you build that bridge. Whereas if I were to take the stance and say, no, I'm not going to gamble, I'm a Christian, I don't care if it's $5 or $1 or anything like that. Well,
that's the thing. See, I think gambling takes place at many levels. And some people have, you know, put a large black mark on certain forms of gambling, for example, card games or roulette wheels or whatever, and they don't put the same black mark on other forms of gambling that are more acceptable. For example, there's a sense in which you gamble when you get in your car and go on the freeway. You know, you're taking a risk. You don't expect to lose, but you know you could. And if you stayed home, you know you wouldn't. So you're actually stepping out and doing something that, you know, is at risk. Now, usually when we go out and get our cars and drive, we have a very good reason to do so. We need to be somewhere, and we know it's a bit of a risk. We might not make it where we're going, but we got to get there somehow. And so we're going to, you know, it's a good risk to take, maybe. And, you know, I like I said, I just don't have any interest in gambling, but I can't say, and I don't have any interest in drinking either. But I don't think that social drinking is, I don't think social drinking is wrong. You know, if someone doesn't get drunk, I would have no right to tell them that they can't drink in moderation. And I would have to say the same thing about gambling.
I guess how I've answered my daughter so far was, and I think we're seemingly on the same page here, right? It's not hard and fast where it's absolutely no, you can. It's really about the spirit and the heart of it. Whereas what do you intend to gain? And that's sort of the aspect or the angle that I took with her. As it, certainly gambling can be bad. It can be destructive. It can be just like drinking can be. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true in all cases and in all forms.
You know, I've spoken in Las Vegas a lot of times, and sometimes my host will take me out to eat in a casino, in a restaurant. And as I walk through, I see all these people at the, you know, at the machines and things like that. And I've sometimes been curious. I wonder what it'd be like to, you know, stick a coin in there and see what would happen. You know, I've never done it. It's like I've never bought a lottery ticket or anything. But you know, one reason I think is because if I don't win, I might as well flush the money down the toilet. And if I do win, that could be dangerous.
Yeah.
Because if I put a quarter in there and I get back $10,
well,
then I'm going to be thinking, hey, I think I'm going to do this some more. And I think that's how people get addicted.
Right.
I think they get addicted to gambling because they win just often enough to encourage them. And so I feel like I'm better off if I don't win than if I do. First of all, I don't need money from gambling. I want to make sure that any money that I, you know, have comes in ways that is not controversial among Christians. But I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it's a sin for a Christian to go and do that a little bit. But, of course, it's like alcohol. People never know if they're going to become addicted to it. You know, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And an awful lot of people have been brought under the power of alcohol and drugs and gambling and certain other habits that they didn't expect to. And so I would say if you're in a situation where your social life depends on it and it's not a problem to you or to your friends, that you're playing with, if they don't have greed issues and weaknesses, then
someone else will stumble, certainly.
Right. So, I could see there'd be times when no valid complaint could be raised against it, and therefore it's wrong to call gambling a sin. But there may be other sins associated with it in some cases,
mm-hmm.
Greed being the most important. All right.
Well,
all right, Kevin.
Question. Thanks for your time.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Doug from Pebble Beach, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Enjoy your show.
Thank you.
My question is, do we know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and do we know, if we did, where it was while Jesus was on earth?
Well, I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. I do know there are some people who think they do. But some of them think it's one place and some think it's another. For example, down in Ethiopia, there's a church that nobody is allowed to go into. And for decades or centuries, I don't know how long, but for a very, very long time, traditionally it has been believed that the Ark of the Covenant is in there. That when the Babylonians were coming to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, that Jeremiah carried the ark down into Egypt, and it made its way down to Ethiopia, and now there's a Coptic church that has it, and that it's in this building, and the building is guarded, as I understand, with armed guards, and I don't think anyone goes in there, but allegedly it's in there. Now, I don't have any way of knowing if it is or not. I'm a little skeptical, to tell you the truth, but I can't prove yes or no. The Bible doesn't tell us where it is. Now, there's others who feel that it has been found in Jerusalem. And there's a particular controversial amateur archaeologist who claimed to have found Noah's Ark and several other important things, including the Ark of the Covenant. And he said that he found it in a cavern at the foot of Mount Calvary. That is, Jesus was crucified above it, but no one knew it was there. But he saw it. I don't know how he saw it, because no one else, I guess, has been able to see it. He saw it for sure, and apparently, from what I heard, this I don't believe at all, to tell you the truth. There's supposedly a crack in the rock above it, so that the blood from Jesus' cross ran down through the crack into this cavern, and fell upon the mercy seat of the ark. I mean, that's so sensationalistic, it's almost ridiculous. To me, if it's there, I'm sure the authorities and the archaeologists in Jerusalem would be able to find it. But he said, it's in there in a special way that they can't remove it and so forth. This sounds pretty hokey to me, to tell you the truth. But there are people who believe what he says, and so some people think the Ark is there in Jerusalem. How it got there, especially if it can't be removed, who can say? How did it find its way there? The Jews have a tradition that Jeremiah did take the ark down into Egypt before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. But what became of it after that, I don't know if they have any real information. I think they think he hid it or something, because the Jews also have a tradition that in the last days, when the Messiah is about to appear, Jeremiah will come back and he'll have the ark and he'll open up the golden pot of manna, and the manna will supernaturally feed the multitudes and so forth. That's one reason why when Jesus said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "Some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah."
Yeah.
And also when Jesus fed the multitudes with a few pieces of bread, some of the people said, "Surely this is that prophet that was to come." They thought maybe he was, Jeremiah, having miraculously opened the ark. But this is just traditions of the Jews. There's really nothing behind it except that that's what they say. It's not unreasonable. There are archaeological finds where the Babylonians have wall carvings, they call them bas reliefs, which show the Babylonians plundering the Jewish temple in 586 BC, and it shows them carrying off some of the furniture, including the lampstand and so forth. And there is no picture of them carrying anything that looks like the Ark, which has made many people wonder if the Ark perhaps did escape. If before the Babylonians plundered the temple, if the Ark was taken away by the priests or by someone else. Like I said, the Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah took it.
Uh-huh. Okay, great. I appreciate your input.
All right. God bless you, Doug.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Rich from Las Vegas. Rich, one, two, or three?
Well, I know I'm not number two, so maybe I'm number three because I don't want to be prideful and say I'm number one.
Okay. We have a lot of Riches from Las Vegas, yes.
Yeah, okay. Hey, I don't hear you every day, but I heard you the other day talking about giants.
Uh-huh.
And you kind of talked about the slingshot and all that kind of stuff. And it says in the Bible that they came back with a report that we look like grasshoppers. But then you were discussing the giant issue a little bit, and you said, well, Goliath was only thought to be 9 foot tall or so.
Uh-huh.
There are a lot of skeletal remains that are 36 feet tall, and you didn't mention anything about that. And also, if you were describing something, would you describe someone who's only 2 or 3 feet taller than you like you would be a grasshopper to someone 8 foot tall?
I might.
So that's why I'm just asking you about how tall you really thought he was.
Goliath? Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. The Bible gives his height.
Okay.
Yeah, he was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit is a foot and a half, so that'd be 9 feet, and a span of a hand is about 6 inches. So about 9 feet 6 inches. Now, as far as giants 36 feet tall, I've heard such stories. Do you have reliable information about that?
Well, my brother was a giant. No, I'm just kidding. if you go on YouTube and look up giant skeleton human bones,
yeah, I've seen those. Those have been photoshopped. Snopes. If you go to Snopes, you'll find out that those are photoshopped. Yeah, they were done by a college student. They're done by a college student who photoshopped them for a project. Yeah, but it's explained. Yeah.
Well, that's part of the explanation. There's been bones since before 1900 and stuff like that that have been discovered.
Okay.
So they weren't photoshopping those, and they were taken.
I haven't seen those. I have seen the photoshopped ones. I haven't seen the ones that weren't photoshopped.
Okay. Well, okay, so then you're saying that you don't believe any person's ever been bigger than 9 foot or so?
I don't have reason to believe that people have been very much larger than that.
Well, dinosaurs got pretty big, and they were pretty much little reptiles that kind of kept growing, if you look at it like that.
Well, we don't know that. They came out of pretty big eggs, judging from the eggs that we found. I don't know if they were ever very little. But let's allow your suggestion. Suppose the dinosaurs were reptiles that were moderately sized or small sized, but they only got big because they lived so long. After all, reptiles do continue to grow as long as they live. So presumably, if people were living before the flood 13 times as long as they do now, as the book of Genesis seems to indicate, then perhaps whatever features in the environment that allowed people to live 13 times as long, maybe it would allow certain other animals to live that long too. And if let's say a crocodile, which can get to be 20 or 30 feet long at its present lifespan, if it could live 13 times longer, it'd be a very, 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 very giant reptile. You're right. But one difference is that reptiles do continue to grow in size for as long as they live. Although their growth slows down once they reach maturity, they still continue to grow a little. And so if reptiles lived to be, 1,000 years old, then they would be much, much bigger than the reptiles we have now. But that wouldn't necessarily translate or extrapolate over to people, because people reach an adult size and don't keep growing, even if they live 100 more years. So people don't keep growing for as long as they live, and so people living 13 times as long would not necessarily be 13 times as big. I don't have any dog in this hunt. I don't really care if there were giants or not. If they found bones of 36 foot tall people, I'd be delighted to see it. I mean, I'm not being I'm not being sarcastic. I'd like to see that. I think that'd be really fun to see something like that. But I'm also skeptical of evidence that has been faked.
Yeah, but so then, well, for one thing right there, you were kind of describing apples and oranges because our DNA is not exactly like reptiles' DNA, so they could possibly keep growing, and our DNA would say stop. But,
yeah.
That's just another thing, but why would you think that they would just say they're like grasshoppers to someone 9 feet tall?
I have friends, you know, several inches taller than me that I might, by way of hyperbole, say I'm just a grasshopper next to him. It depends on how the expression was used. You know, it certainly means that they were much smaller. I mean, when they said we were like grasshoppers, I don't think it means that we were hopping around on six legs, you know, or flying. It is a reference to the size difference. And
yeah.
So they're definitely saying that these guys are so much bigger than us, we felt like insects. But to tell you the truth, when you're a grown man and you look up at a guy and he's 2 feet taller than you, you know, it's obviously an exaggeration to say we were like insects, but that'd be an exaggeration even if the guys were 36 feet tall. I would not be like an insect to a person 36 feet tall. I'd be like a puppy dog or something. But, you know, I mean, I'd be a sixth as tall. So, I mean, in other words, it's a hyperbole. When someone says we were like insects, we were like grasshoppers, they're not being literal. They're expressing in strong terms, we are so much smaller than them, it's hopeless for us to go and try to conquer them.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I don't know. There's just so much conspiracy to hide the truth. And obviously our government does hide things.
Yeah. Well, I think they do. I think they do hide things. I think they do hide things, but I'm not sure what the motivation of anyone would be to hide the former existence of giant people 36 feet tall. I mean, what exactly would be gained by hiding it or lost by revealing it?
The believability of the Bible is what they would not want. If the Bible says they're giants and then here we have giant bones, then the Bible could be believed. But if they hide the giant bones, then they can say, oh, where's the truth?
But the Bible clearly describes Goliath and calls him a giant and says he's 9.5 feet tall. So the Bible does not say there were 36-foot tall giants, but there were certainly giants. And there's I don't think anyone has any problem believing there have been people historically who've been 10 feet tall and that they ought to be called giants.
But the Bible does not say that he was the tallest giant there either. He could have been the meanest one.
We're getting into really unnecessary speculation here. The point is that the Bible doesn't tell us the actual height of very many of the giants. The king of the giants, Og, I think his bed was 13 feet long. So he was probably the king because he's one of the biggest and toughest. So we do have at least some reasonable limits that the Bible itself would suggest. But the Bible doesn't tell us how big the giants were. And if they were 36 feet tall, wonderful. Or horrible, one or the other. But if they were 10 feet tall, I mean, you know, it doesn't really matter to us how big they were. So in other words, I don't have any interest in proving or disproving 36-foot tall people, and I don't even think that if 36-foot tall people were found, I don't think that would prove the Bible to people who don't believe it already.
Sure. Well, it's got to be believed by the Spirit to start with. But my thing is that, I don't know, you're a man, and I'll tell you what, if I was led by God through the wilderness and I said, here's Canaan, go take it, and there's people that are only 3 feet taller than me, I think I would have enough presumption to take them on. But if they're 30 feet tall, then I would think that I would call myself maybe a grasshopper in their eyes.
And okay, that's the way you would talk. Okay.
Yeah, but I'm just, you know, I just don't like it when people, just because it says he was 9 foot tall, that they automatically discount that there weren't giants that were 30 feet tall, because you're reading into something that's not...
Okay. Well, if I discount the idea that there were giants 30 feet tall, it's only for that I don't know of any evidence for it, and the Bible doesn't say it, so I don't have it. You know, someone could say there were horses that ran on eight legs instead of four, and I wouldn't have any interest in discounting it, except I'd want to see some evidence better than I've seen.
Sure. I agree with you.
Okay.
But, you know, but anyway, I just don't like people, getting presumptions from things that the Bible doesn't necessarily say.
Okay, I'm with you on that, Rich. Thank you very much for your call. We need to move along here and talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. I have a question for you, but quickly. I'm only 5'7", so I feel like a grasshopper a lot of times.
Yeah, probably next to me. I'm 6'4".
Okay. Hey, another question, too, and this is not the question, my question. You had a birthday about a week ago?
Yeah, just a week ago today, as a matter of fact, yeah.
Okay, you're 2 days older than I am, then. That's it.
All right.
But at least when I explain my greatly lack of knowledge, according to you, I can say, well, he's older than me.
Yeah, that's right. I'm older than you. I've had more time to learn.
Yeah. Hey, okay, my question references original sin. And in trying to read the Calvinist side of things, they seem attached to the idea of the two consequences of original sin,
yes.
Not just the sin nature, but also sin guilt,
yes.
Turned over to everybody. What is inherent in their beliefs that would cause them to want to, or need to have that, I guess? Is it a need or a want, or just a coincidence? They seem to lean that way.
Well, you know, I'm not sure that it's only the Calvinists that think that way. I think a lot of Arminians might think that way, too. I think it would be more near and dear to the heart of the Calvinist. I'm not really sure what emotional stake they would have in it. I know what scriptures they use, and I think I know what the consequences they feel are. They feel that we were all in Adam when he sinned, and therefore we sinned in Adam. There is a sense in which that is true, but to say that we sinned in Adam doesn't mean we literally sinned. Just like when Levi paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek, that doesn't mean that Levi himself ever really paid a tithe to Melchizedek. I mean, there's a figure of speech there, but there is also some reality that is spoken of. We are part of the human race, and Adam is the first member of the human race and set the precedent for all of us, and something of his sin has impacted all of us, I think, from birth. But like you said, there's two parts of there's two theories about what way Adam's sin impacted the rest of us. And most Christians, myself included, are willing to recognize that all people are born with a sinful nature, a sinful tendency, that if we're left to ourselves for very long, we'll certainly sin because that's our nature. Just like a baby duck, once he's hatched, left to himself, if there's water nearby, he'll go into the water. That's his nature to do. Okay, we believe that, and therefore we're all in trouble because of Adam's sin. But because Adam's sin becomes ours when we follow his example by our nature, when we also sin, we get into trouble with God. Now, the other part of the original sin doctrine that is affirmed by many is that not only was I born with a tendency to sin, I was born already guilty of Adam's
right.
sin. And he did that 6,000 years ago before I was ever born, but I did it. And because I did it, I'm guilty of it. And therefore, even a child that's just conceived in the womb
right.
is under condemnation of Adam's sin. Now, some people understand this condemnation to mean hell. Okay.
Yeah, that's actually where this all came up.
Right.
And I did some research, and it seemed to be more associated with those that you call reformed in that nature. And I was wondering
yeah.
if there was an inherent reason they would want to believe or need to believe it more than I don't. No, I don't think that is correct. I do not
yeah.
believe that we're born with a sin guilt.
Right. I don't even know if Adam went to hell. You know, as far as I'm concerned, Adam may, we don't know, but he may have repented and gone to heaven when he died. His penalty that was threatened against him was not hell. When he was told not to eat that fruit, he said he would die. Now, I would say that men are condemned to die, and they're born that way. So if that's what people mean, well, because of Adam's sin, we're all born under the death penalty because we're all going to die. But that may say nothing about what happens to us in the judgment. That may say nothing about whether we're going to heaven or hell. Christians die as well as non-Christians. Babies die as well as adults. The real issue is not, did someone die, but what happens to them after that when they face God. And so I'd be willing to concede that, human beings are born under the sentence of death, and that could be said to be the condemnation that Adam brought upon us. But if someone means that a baby's going to hell because Adam's sin makes them a guilty sinner that has to stand under the judgment of God, yet to come at the great white throne, I'd have to dispute that. For one thing,
okay.
Yeah. For one thing, the Bible says at the great white throne judgment, God's going to judge everyone according to their works. Well, what works could a baby be judged for, conceivably?
Right. Well, in Romans 6 something, it says that death, I'm trying to remember the terms, that death does away with the judgment.
In Romans chapter 6, I think it says, he that has died is justified from sin.
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's it. Death should therefore cancel out debt anyway, the sin debt.
You would think so. And so that's why there are people who hold to what's called the conditional immortality view, who say that human beings who are not saved, they just die and they get annihilated. But they miss out on eternal life. It may be they have to suffer the penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. But once they've paid the penalty of death, there's no more penalty. And therefore, there's no, they would say, no hell for them. Or some would say there's only a temporary hell, which is followed by annihilation. There's a lot of Christians believe that, including some very respectable ones. And they would say what the sinner loses then by not coming to Christ is not that he avoids hell or would avoid hell, but that he would have had life. He would have had eternal life. He would have lived with God and reigned with Christ, forever and so forth. So, I mean, that's a pretty stiff penalty itself. Some people say, well, that's no penalty if they just die and they,
I think. My hope right now. That is my hope. The reason I get up every morning.
To miss out on God, how could that not be the greatest loss of all, the greatest penalty of all? Anyway, I don't necessarily hold the conditional immortality view, but there are scriptures that are used to support it, and it's not a nonsensical view at all. That gets us a little off the topic of your original question, but that's what happens when you talk theology.
Okay, well, yeah, I get up every morning with another ache that I didn't know was there, and I very much look forward to the future. Okay, thanks a lot. I appreciate it. Just trying to figure out why the coincidence between the seems to me more common belief among the Calvinists. So, okay.
All right. Well, God bless you, Don.
You as well.
Bye now. Happy birthday. Daryl. I'm sorry, Brenda's ahead of you, Daryl. Hang on, Daryl. We'll get to you next, but Brenda's just been on the phone for about a minute longer, so we're going to have to talk to her first. Brenda from Freeland, I think that's Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, and I'll be off in a second to Daryl. I was just calling to maybe do a little bridge here between the guy that called before about the grasshoppers.
Uh-huh.
Because I don't know if you heard the expression, but I've heard that expression, knee-high to a grasshopper.
Yeah, right.
So people do use those expressions. And the other thing is, if somebody is even a foot taller than you and you're afraid and you come back and they say, well, why didn't you do anything? You know that guy's going to grow in size when they tell their story. But they might have just been really scared or intimidated.
And they could say, he could squash me like a bug.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So that's all I was going to say, because I have heard my grandpa say that, knee-high to a grasshopper. So.
Yeah, that's right. So we do use those kind of hyperboles.
Yep. And God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Brenda.
You bet. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Daryl from Sacramento, after a false promise of putting you on a moment ago, we finally get to you. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hey, we got an echo there. Were you on a... is your phone on speaker?
I'm not sure what's going on.
Okay, well, go ahead. You know, I think it may have stopped. I think it did at first. Go ahead.
I'm wanting some clarification. If I can get the understanding of the word propitiation in regards to the wrath of God. I know that it's been said that comes in two ways. God's wrath is in regards to the believer, positional, and then the one is practical. God can show his wrath on Christ, but he takes it away through a positional, but then practical. Is that true?
Well, I'm not sure I'm not really sure what that means, and I'm not saying it's your fault. It might be that the people you're hearing it from are not clear on it. I'm not sure how you mean positional and practical when it comes to God's wrath. You mean?
I don't understand.
Yeah, I don't know if I can answer without knowing more what it is you're asking about. There are some words that the Bible uses about how Christ's death benefited us with reference to our sins and our condemnation. One of the words is expiation, and one is propitiation. And some translations use the word expiation in some passages where others use the word propitiation. Now, I have to say that 99 out of 100 people listening to me couldn't tell you anything about the difference between expiation or propitiation. And if they hadn't seen them in the Bible, they wouldn't have a clue what either of the words meant anyway. So I'm not really sure why it's so controversial. But theologians have argued as to whether we should say that Christ expiated or propitiated through his death. Now, expiation, I believe, means to remove guilt, where propitiation means to appease wrath.
Okay.
Some people say, well, Christ didn't appease God's wrath because God's not the kind of God to get angry. But we did have guilt that had to be removed, so our sins were expiated. And so what Christ accomplished was the expiation of our sins. We'd say it's like getting your criminal record expunged, you know, or removing the guilt from your record. But others say, no, the word that Paul uses in the Greek, and I'm afraid I can't tell who's right and who's wrong because I'm not a sufficient Greek scholar, and those who are disagree with each other on this point. Some say, well, no, Paul's word should be translated propitiation because it speaks about God actually being angry and him being propitiated or appeased by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the controversy exists, I think, because different people are more or less comfortable with different images of God's character. Some believe that, you know, God gets really angry at sin and needed to be appeased by the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, I think most evangelicals probably see it that way. Others, and perhaps these would be the ones that are more often identified with more liberal Christianity, but I'm not saying it's necessarily a liberal position, they would say, well, God's, you know, it's above God, it's below God to get angry. God's much more composed than that. He doesn't fly off the handle and so forth like we do. He's a much loftier being. He doesn't get angry. That would be below his dignity to do. But he does have to deal with sin, and he doesn't need to be propitiated or appeased. He just needs to somehow get rid of the guilt of our sin, which would condemn us in any objective court of law. So those are some words that theologians debate about, but I have to say that whole debate is pretty much, I consider it to be pretty much above my pay grade. I don't know the Greek well enough. Like I said, people who know Greek very well disagree with each other sometimes on that point, and so I really don't know what difference it's going to make to settle that question, what difference it would make in my Christian life. Although I would settle it if I could. I guess I'm saying I'm not qualified to do so.
Well, my main question was, if believers, does God get mad at believers with his wrath? And
well, that depends on, I mean, God is not thin-skinned. The Bible says he's slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy, okay? He will endure a society that's horrifically depraved and doing horrible things, sacrificing their babies to demons and so forth. He'll endure them for 400 years before he says, okay, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to destroy your whole society. Now, if God can endure that from his enemies, I think he can probably, I think the few things I do wrong in my lifetime probably don't get him too angry. But at the same time, he expects more from me than he expects from them. You know, I mean, I expect more from my children than from children I've never trained. And therefore, I may be more disappointed with my children. I may be, you know, momentarily more angry that they didn't do better. But the anger is not some kind of a condemning kind of an anger. I mean, if they weren't my children, I wouldn't care so much about it. And because they are my children, I don't reject them. They're my children. You don't reject your children. But, you know, when we talk about the wrath of God, we have to ask ourselves how much of the language is anthropomorphic. I mean, certainly God gets angry at sin, and he hates sin and so forth. But he's not a man that he has all the same reactions we do. And it's possible that some of the descriptions of God's wrath are simply references to God's intolerance of things that are damaging his people and his world, and sin does that. I believe God gets angry. I mean, we certainly see demonstrations of God's judgment, which are called his wrath in the Bible, so I would never deny that. But to say, does God ever get mad at his children? Well, it's hard to say. I think he certainly can be disappointed. You know, I think he's disappointed with this, and maybe he can get angry too. But if he gets angry at us, it isn't the same as you know, his condemning fury on those who are spitting in his face, perhaps. Some people say, oh, no, God will never get angry at you. Well, you know, my dad sometimes got angry at me. He's a very even-tempered man. He's a very gentle and loving man. He's not a mean man or an angry man even. But, I mean, it is possible to get him angry at things. And I think that's not in conflict with him being loving or accepting. My children can get me mad, believe it or not. It's hard to get me mad, but my kids can do it if they want. If they try hard enough, they have to try harder than some kids have to get their parents mad. But still, it can be done. I have my limits. The Bible says God is slow to anger. He gets there eventually, but he's slow. So I don't think you have to be worried that now that you're a child of God, he's going to be getting mad at you every time you stumble. I don't know if you've raised children yourself, but when they were learning to walk, and they took a few steps and they stumbled, I don't think you got mad at them. You know, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And the Bible says he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, like as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. I mean, this is God's attitude toward his children. That doesn't mean there's nothing they do that would ever make him upset. Every loving father has been upset at their child for something or another. It's justified. But if we're thinking of God's anger as something that endangers my relationship with him or endangers my salvation, I would be very indisposed to describe God getting angry like that at his children.
Now, the analogy of children and their fathers is good. I'll make the comment that when children start to disobey because of the command that the parent gives, that's different than just falling down, correct? So if that's true, then if God took the commandments of God and nailed them to the cross and removed those laws, there's no reason for him to get mad or angry.
Well, right, in the sense of condemning, right.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Okay, well, I have to do some more work on the expiation, propitiation stuff there.
Yeah, let me know what you find out, because it's much of it is a mystery to me.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right, God bless you, Daryl. Thanks for calling. Okay, let's see who's here longest. Brian. They're both named Brian. I got two Brians waiting. Brian from Metoketa. Oh, my, Metoketa. I think you've called before. I forget what state that's in, Brian. Metoketa? Is that right?
Is it me? I'm Brian from Estacada.
Okay. This was my call screener's fault. It's easy to blame a faceless, nameless drone in the studio because no one knows who that is. But it was spelled out M-A-T-A-K-E-D-I. They were just guessing. They didn't hear you very well. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you didn't say it very clearly.
Well, yeah, I did spell it out, but I just spelled it off real quick.
Okay.
That's no problem. Couple of things. I don't know if this is a long answer or a short answer, but I'm just getting a lot more interested in the original languages and manuscripts and things, and I was just wondering why you prefer the Textus Receptus over the others, and then if there's time after that, if you were to advise someone who's reading, you know, through the Bible, well, not really, kind of for the first time. I mean, being real familiar with the Bible, but not really having read it a lot. If you would advise a certain order, or would you just say, you know, hit it cover to cover? And that would be my questions.
Okay. First of all, about the Textus Receptus, I'm not really sure that I do prefer the Textus Receptus. I do read the New King James as my default version, though I read and consult many, many versions. And the New King James does use the Textus Receptus. I have to say that no matter which version I use, I don't 100% trust the translators or necessarily assume that one or the other manuscripts is absolutely without flaws. I think that in some readings where the Textus Receptus differs from the Alexandrian text, I would favor the Alexandrian text. And there are some readings in the King James that I might favor the Textus Receptus. I'm not a textual critic, and fortunately the differences between the texts are not significant enough to generate any heat in a discussion from my side anyway, because I, you know, if you like the Alexandrian text or if you like the Textus Receptus, I don't think it's make a, you know, a dime's worth of difference in your Christian walk. They're not that different from each other. If you ask why I use the New King James, it's because I grew up using the King James, and I would even use the King James now, too. But when I do, that is when I'm teaching from the New King James, I'm constantly saying, you know, the Alexandria text doesn't have this phrase. This word is different there, and so forth. So I'm always making it clear that sometimes the Textus Receptus, the reading in it is perhaps not as good as in another text, but it's never on anything that's so important that would be make a difference in a person's Christian life, as near as I can tell. So on that, and as far as advising someone to read through the Bible, I would think they should read the New Testament first, preferably. That's going to be the most urgent, the most it's going to be the most relevant to their daily life. I think people should become very familiar with the Old Testament too, but I think they should probably read the New Testament maybe twice for every time they read through the Old Testament, maybe three times. I think in their lifetime, a Christian should read through the Old Testament many times. I myself have read through it probably 30 times or more, but I still think that as important as familiarity with the Old Testament is, the New Testament is going to be much more practical on a day-to-day basis for most Christians. And so I would say familiarize yourself with Christ first, and that's the New Testament. And then they can read the Old Testament knowing that it's about him, and they can see him in it. Therefore, they can get much more out of the Old Testament once they realize who Jesus is, about whom it speaks.
Okay. Yeah, I want to know the Bible just, you know, as well as I can, I'm just realizing I have to content myself and take it a piece at a time.
If you read the New King James and the ESV, you'd be reading one version that uses the Textus Receptus and one that uses the Alexandrian text, and I think you'd find very, very little difference between them.
Yeah, I used the NASB, ESV, and New King James, and it's just a personality flaw, I guess. I just want to think as correctly as I can, and so the whole translation thing, it bugs me, and I got all flustered,
yeah.
And now I'm trying to learn the Greek and Hebrew and all that, and we'll see if I get there.
Yeah, one thing you can always do is get a hold of a Greek-English interlinear New Testament and check any translation you're using against it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I'm just trying to find that, you know, because I think, like you said, you know, you have something that you grew up with, and I think you having a consistency, because you see terms, and you say, hey, he used that word, or he talked
yeah.
about that a certain way.
I agree.
I'll let you get on to the other, Brian. Thank you for what all you do.
I appreciate Actually, thank you for your call. I won't be able to get to the other, Brian, unfortunately, because we're out of time. In fact, the music should have started playing a minute ago, and it didn't. But we're going to be cut off here in 45 seconds. So I don't know if we're not going to have theme music at the end of the program today, but I've got to watch the clock and finish on time anyway. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. There's no one paid in this ministry, including myself, but we do pay for radio time and therefore their expenses. We buy the time from the radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay for the time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and do the same. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
Does the very thought of checking your retirement investments send chills up and down your spine? It doesn't have to, according to John Deeroff, CLU. You don't have to lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Deeroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Deeroff, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 0243-446.
Bible track.
From Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A message from KKMC, AM 880.
Hey, this is Steve Sanchez. Worried about the Wall Street Casino? Yeah, me too. Wondering when the stock market is going to collapse? You probably want answers, but you know you can't trust the global elite. Well, my good friend Brett Kitchen, best-selling author, has created a DVD set called The Millionaire Black Box, and for a limited time, you get free access. Call 1-800-259-3131. Find out how the global elite invests without having to deal with the global elite themselves. 1-800-259-3131. 1-800-259-3131.
KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata with a life lesson from my friend Becky. Becky was injured in an automobile accident some time ago. A drunk driver crossed the yellow line, and her life was changed forever. I remember when Becky was going through all the painful adjustments of life in a wheelchair. She had hoped to go on to graduate school once she had become acclimated to her wheelchair. I mean, this girl was loaded with beauty and brains, but it did not make coping with her new and challenging situation any easier. Although Becky had use of her hands, she was a paraplegic. She sought out advice from me, a quadriplegic. One day, Becky let down her guard with me and spilled out some of the frustration. "Johnny," she cried, "how will I ever keep up with the pace of my classes when I go to graduate school? And it's downright tiring, always having to ask for help. And I'm not sleeping at night. I've got a pressure sore that's on my backside, and my slacks don't fit." I thought that was so funny, given all the other serious challenges. Her slacks didn't fit. Oh, dear. Becky is going to have to learn what I learned after my accident. You gotta take life one day at a time. I told her, I said, "Becky, don't try to live your life all at once. You cannot resolve graduate school, finances, insomnia, paralysis, pressure sores, all these problems all in one day. Take life in bite-sized chunks that you can swallow. God's grace is for the needs of the day, not the month or the year, but grace for today. So trust that the Lord is in the details." You know, Becky's story is not all that different from the average person, the average Christian. Many of us want life to go smoothly as cruising down a freeway with nary a pothole in sight. But life's not like that. Life is usually one detour after the next that forces you onto exits you never planned for or into territory with no roadmap. And it can be so frustrating. Becky is dealing with a lot of stress in her life. And in a way, she's being forced to learn the art of letting go. She's learning to release her ambitions, her orderly plans, certain relationships, and for now, she's even learning to release hopes of graduate school. Oh, sure, she may get there, but God has more important things for her to deal with, like learning how to live one day at a time on this new detour. As a Puritan pastor once wrote, contentment is the ability to appreciate the scenery on life's detours. It's the way God intends for us to live, because it's on those detours where we learn the discipline of yielding and submitting. You know, a little like the Israelites who took that 40-year-long detour in the desert. It's not that then they got back on track. The detour was the track. Becky's accident that paralyzed her was not a rude interruption in God's otherwise tidy, orderly plans for her. No, the accident was the plan. And contentment is the ability to trust God with that. You know, I like what John Piper says about this. He says, every day in every life situation, even the so-called detours, God is doing 1,000 things we cannot see or comprehend. Oh, by the way, I share Becky's story in a brand new booklet I've written called Stressed to the Max. I've